The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So this morning we'll finish chapter 4. Next week we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And then I'll be done with my portion. And then, ironically, Matt's going to come up here and answer all of your questions about the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. So stick around. Matt's got a lot of work to do over the next 2-3 weeks. We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read through, starting in verse 13. You can follow along. And Paul writes, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And then verse 18, he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So, as we're talking about the end times, this is what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about the end of church history. Not human history, we're not there yet, but church history. You find that people are often very fascinated with how things are going to end. Just a brief search online talking about doomsday preppers. They've come out of the woodwork since COVID. Everybody now. A recent statistic alone in the U.S. says the number grew from 55% who said that they were prepared for 1 year after the doomsday came to now 72% of all adults in the United States post-2020 have stockpiles of at least a year to include toilet paper in case something happens. So we know two things from that. One is that everybody knows the end is coming. The Bible actually says that God's put eternity in all of our hearts. So we know that the end is coming. Secondly, we also know that people will put their hope in anything that they can tangibly hold on to. Unfortunately, most people react out of fear instead of actual biblical knowledge. And that's what's happening with the church here in Thessalonica. They reacted from fear to something they thought they knew, but they were actually tricked by false teachers. The Thessalonians were dying after Paul left. And as we read there in the text, not only were they dying, but those who were living were grieving like those who had no hope. They were actually grieving like the pagans grieved that didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, Thessalonica was predominantly Epicurean. Epicureanism started back in the 4th century BC, and it was very popular in the Greek and Roman cultures. Just to give you a brief snapshot, Epicureanism was at odds with Christian teaching because they said the soul was mortal, that it was going to die. They denied any kind of afterlife. They denied that God was involved in any of the day-to-day operations of people's lives. And they actually advocated as for pleasure being the highest thing that is the goal of human existence. And to kind of give you an idea of an Epicureanist, their typical grave inscription only said a small phrase: "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." So to them, life was simply what you could do now in your flesh. The church here was very concerned with their fallen brothers. They actually thought they missed the coming of Christ, and they thought that they were doomed. They thought the persecution that they were facing, which would be normal persecution, they actually thought it was the day of the Lord. If you're not familiar with the day of the Lord, I'm not going to talk about it here because chapter 5, verse 1 starts out with the day of the Lord. So we'll get into that next week. But they had thought the day of the Lord had come upon them. They thought that they were doomed. Listen to Paul's encouragement. If you turn your Bible just one page to the right, 2 Thessalonians 2. How do we know that false teachers had come? 2 Thessalonians 2, and you see in verse 1, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together with him." Now listen to what he says. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be distributed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So false teachers had come into the church. They had told the church, hey, you missed whatever Paul had talked about before, namely the resurrection. The day of the Lord is here. It's over. What did these false teachers bring to the church? Unfortunately, as we read here, they brought sorrow to the church. Now, admittedly, the point of this passage is not false teachers. If this were normally teaching through here, I had more than 2 weeks, we'd do one solid teaching on false teachers so you get an idea of who they were. We would then look at the coming of Christ, and then we would look at the main point of the passage, which is in verse 18 there, to comfort one another. That's the crown jewel of the passage. That's why that's the name of the sermon. But just briefly, I want to take a moment and talk about false teachers because we as believers need to always be on the lookout for false teachers. The problem is I think we've been trained to not look within our own church. You see, these false teachers that Paul was talking about were men and women who called themselves brothers and were sitting next to these other believers Sunday in and Sunday out in the church. They desired to teach their own agenda. They desired to contradict the church. We oftentimes think of false teachers as the men and women on TV, right? We can point them out. But we oftentimes forget. Paul said in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in." Look what he says, "come in among you." So he's talking about those on the outside that they're going to be coming in, not sparing the flock. Listen to what he says. "And from among your own selves, men will arise." So not only are you going to be attacked by false teaching from the outside, but those who are coming in and calling themselves Christians are also going to be the ones who are coming, and as he says in Acts 20:30, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Two chief characteristics that I would just exhort you to realize amongst false teachers. First of all, they are right and church leadership is wrong. Very easy. Secondly, they are ministering not among the sheep, but they are calling the sheep to themselves away from the body. Remember, Paul used this analogy to differentiate himself already all the way back in chapter 1. "I lived among you. I served among you. You saw my life." What do the false teachers do? Hey, get away from the body, the church, so you can come to me so I can teach you what's false. Unfortunately, they don't say what's false. They tell you what's true, but it happens to be false. What do false teachers do? They don't go to church leadership for counsel. They don't go to other people for wise counsel. They want to call people around themselves like they were doing here. Notice it didn't happen when Paul was there. It didn't happen when Timothy was there. It was once the leadership was gone. Just like in Paul's day, false teachers today can only bring one thing, and that's sorrow. And unfortunately, false teachers have a habit of leaving broken relationships behind them. As I said, the main point of the text isn't false teachers, but we as believers in these last days need to realize not everyone who comes into the doors of our church have God as the central focus of their life. I'm sure Paul heard about everything that was going on there when Timothy came back. Remember, Timothy went there, talked to the church, he saw the church, he brought back a record of what was going on. Timothy told him, "Hey, Paul, church members are dying. They're mourning like the rest of the world. They're mourning like those who had no hope. And there are people coming in and telling them," perhaps we don't know exactly what he was saying, but by what Paul wrote here, we can sort of get to the idea that there's no resurrection. That when they die, they die. And this is what prompted Paul to include this section of new teaching here in this letter. How do Christians find comfort in a world that's plagued with sorrow? Do you find your comfort in prepping and having all of the stuff around you to make sure that no matter what happens, you've got it covered? What should a Christian actually be preparing for is the main question. That's what Paul answers here. And I like this section because we'll talk about the rapture and we'll talk about the end times. And once again, that's not even the main point of the passage. Paul's concern for his church is revealed by the way he lovingly shepherds this body, not simply giving them a bunch of theological information and theological truths concerning the end times, but he gives them a tangible hope that they can hold on to, knowing what's in store for them and for their brothers who had died. So in these six verses this morning, Paul's going to give us three aspects of our hope to bring comfort to those who grieve. Three aspects of our hope to bring comfort to those who grieve. In the first two verses, 13 and the first half of 14, we're going to read the past authority of our hope. The past authority of our hope. These verses are unique. As you're reading through here, there's something that stands out or doesn't stand out. This is the only time Paul doesn't say, remember. It's the only time Paul doesn't say, when I was there, I taught you. So this is something new, sort of, that Paul is teaching them. That word that he uses there, but, in verse 13 is key. It's very contrastive in nature, meaning he's stopping what he was talking about in his previous topic, and he's moving on to something now that is new. Namely, he's starting to talk about their lack of knowledge of the resurrection. And Paul takes a good chunk of verses here to make sure that they understood what death means when the believers die. If you'll notice the contrast in verse 5, do you see how he says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. He doesn't say that in this section. There's no remembering. There's no, I already told you this. So this is actually a new piece of teaching, and I would assert the only new piece of teaching that Paul has in his letter here to the Thessalonians. The church was grieving those who had died because they didn't know how the end was going to play out. As I said earlier, false teachers had come into the church. They caused great sorrow, and Paul uses this word uninformed. We would use the word ignorant today. We would say you don't fully understand, you don't comprehend what I'm talking about. And Paul wants them to have a very robust understanding what happens to believers who die. He actually calls the dead in Christ asleep. This has caused far too much controversy when we say asleep. Asleep means that they're dead, but in the Christian way, they're sleeping. It's not a soul that's sleeping. That's not found in the Bible anywhere. It's the body that's in the grave. We don't have soul sleep, nor in the New Testament is that taught. It's an unbiblical teaching that after a person dies, they're in some sort of unconscious state, waiting for their body and soul to be resurrected and reunited with one another. In fact, all through Scripture, and I'll just take Philippians 1:23, Paul says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ is far much or very much better. He didn't say, to depart and sleep. I want to leave you so I can soul sleep until Christ comes back. Paul knew that when he died, he would be with Christ. So sleeping is just the New Testament way of saying these believers have died. Their physical bodies are in the grave. And the way that Paul phrases this, right, the way he says that those who are asleep, he's just talking about the normal course of life. People are born, people die. It's appointed for man to die once. We're guaranteed death. This is what Paul is saying, those who are asleep, those who, by normal means, are dying. The church members were dying. It was just simply the natural course of life, and they shouldn't be attributing it to what they were, and that was the day of the Lord. And why does he want to make sure that they understand that they're just living or they're dying in a normal course of life? So that they won't grieve as those people who have no hope. And what a marvelous statement here by Paul, that we who are born again, make no mistake, we're still going to grieve at the loss of a loved one. It can be difficult, and it can bring much sorrow. Paul's not saying that Christians should not grieve. Paul's not saying that Christians won't grieve. What he is saying is they can't and should not grieve like men and women who have no hope. Both the saved and the unsaved grieve. But when we grieve as those, or as he says, the rest who have no hope, we're not being a witness to the outside world. That's the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. We know that this life is not all that we have. You see, those who have no hope, those who grieve like the pagans, are regulated to fanciful thoughts about the afterlife or simply trying not to think about it. There are those who prep for an ending they think is coming instead of preparing themselves for what the Bible says. You see, the Christian, on the other hand, we have a hope that's actually been validated. Before we look at that validation, I just want to bring out a point here. This is another way that Paul makes a distinction that believers are not supposed to look like the rest of the world. He's been hitting this theme all the way through chapter 1, chapter 2. And just to give you a cursory overview, looking back at what he's told them so far, they are to be imitators of the apostle and of Christ, not of the world. They were to be an example for the other churches hundreds of miles away. They turned from their idols, rather, and they started to serve the true God. They didn't just receive God's word as something helpful, but they accepted it as it was, and it transformed their hearts. This church was standing firm in the midst of a hostile culture, and Paul is saying, now is not the time to start looking like the pagans. We have a true hope that we can display to the world, even in our most grievous times. If we truly believe in the resurrection, while we certainly will be sad and we will grieve the loss of a loved one, we should also rejoice that they've finished their race and that they're now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul validates this in verse 14. He validates it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't miss this point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what validates our entire Christian faith. I think oftentimes we don't realize, yes, Jesus came and all that he said and all that he did would have been null had he not risen from the grave. Think about it. The resurrection validates our faith, and if we grieve like those who have no hope, and we look no different than those who have no hope, how come our hope is not in the resurrection as Jesus said it should be? Because now as believers, the sting of death is gone, the power of sin has been broken because of what Christ has done. Christ's resurrection proves that he conquered sin, he conquered death, and now he is the source of resurrection life for all those who put their faith in him. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have any questions about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is a marvelous chapter. And verses 16 through 19, Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If Christ was not resurrected, the world should look at us with pity. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. The resurrection, among many, many things, proves that God accepted Christ as the all-time sacrifice for our sin. It validates that everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did when he was here on earth. Our sins are literally and actually forgiven when we repent of them and put our faith in Christ, because Christ is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. If the resurrection is not real, then everything else Jesus taught and everything that we hold dear as believers is actually worthless. As Paul said, we're still in our sin. Our faith is without value, and we should be looked at as men who should be most pitied. Our hope is grounded in this, the work of Christ on the authority of the Father. God demanded this perfect sacrifice, and then he said, anyone who puts his faith and trust in that perfect sacrifice will too be resurrected like Christ. And lastly, this little word he uses here, belief, at the end, he says a belief in that. And that little word belief mentioned in verse 14, for if we believe, that's not a cognitive belief to say, hey, I believe in the resurrection. That's actually a salvific belief, meaning that those who are believing unto Christ to salvation are going to be resurrected. There are many people who believe in the resurrection and many people who believe that Christ was resurrected who aren't actually going to be resurrected with him. Paul makes a very clear distinction here. This is the believing of Christ to the forgiveness of sin. So then in verses 13 and 14, we see the past authority of our hope. He reminds the church that we should not grieve because we have no hope, but we should have hope because it's grounded in the authority of Christ's death and resurrection. Moving on to the second half of 14 and through verse 17, we're going to see the future appearance of our hope. We don't just have a hope in something. We don't have a hope in something that may or may not occur. We actually know the end. We know what's coming, and we know that the believers who are in Christ are going to be part of it. And so these three verses, 14b through 17, the future appearance of our hope, Paul starts the second half of verse 14 here with the phrase, even so. And it's very important, and I understand we read through things and we read the Bible, and I would just encourage you to read it slowly. And these words are so key, right? Paul chooses these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what links our resurrection to Christ. Even so. So he's saying, just like Christ, even so. If Christ was resurrected, guess what? All those who put their faith in Christ will be resurrected as well. This guarantees our resurrection as believers. Those who have died as Christians are going to come back with Christ when he comes back for his church. They're not going to miss out on this final event. The purpose of this statement is not to prove a theological point, but it's actually to bring comfort to those in the church who had lost fellow churchmen. He wants them to know that their fellow churchmen, they have not missed out on anything. God's still going to take care of them. They're still going to come back. They're still going to see their loved ones again. He's starting to build this hope of the future appearance of Christ, and not just the future appearance of Christ, but the future appearance of their loved ones who are going to be with Christ. In verse 15, Paul's quick to tell the church that all he's telling them is not his idea. It was not something that he came up with to try to mitigate their sufferings. It was by the word of the Lord. And I think this is important because it separates now him from the false teachers. You see, a false teacher will say, here's what I believe. Here's a special revelation I have. Someone comes up and says, hey, here's a special revelation I have. Just turn and walk the opposite direction, please. Because the false teachers don't look to the scriptures. They look to their own agenda. These false teachers here were teaching from what they personally believed, not from what the actual Bible said. And I know that we say this a lot, but now is one of those good times to encourage you to actually know what the Bible says. There's a lot of slick-speaking con men out there who use God's word for their own gain, is actually what Peter says. And they will come after you because they know that you're looking for something. And they give you what you think you want, but not what the word actually says. It's our responsibility to know what God's word says. Paul continues on in verse 15, and he's talking about the future appearance of our hope, and there's two very distinct people groups that he's talking about here, right? The believers who are alive at the time of the coming of the Lord, and those who have fallen asleep. And I really think it's fascinating that Paul here, if you look at what he says, right, and he says that we who are alive and remain. Paul doesn't say you who are alive, but he uses that first person plural. He's including himself. We who are alive. So in Paul's mind, he was waiting for Christ to come back for the church. There was nothing else that had to happen in order for Christ to come back and take his church home. Paul understood he was in the messianic age, or we would say the church age, the period that we are in still today, between Christ's first and second coming. And you could rightly say we're in the last days of human history. And I would assert that while Paul certainly was waiting for Christ, he had no idea that it was going to stretch out for 2,000 years. Nobody did. Paul lived, he wasn't trying to gauge the seasons. You hear that a lot, right? I just read another prediction of the end of the world and a prediction of the rapture, which will most likely pass. And then they'll say, no, it was a spiritual one that you couldn't see. But it happened. And so we try to make excuses as to why we get these things wrong. But Paul wasn't trying to say, hey, Christ is coming at this time. But he had a keen awareness that something was going to happen. You look in chapter 3, verse 13, right? And he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Chapter 5, verse 23, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He had an awareness that Christ was coming back for his church. Even though Paul was not trying to read the seasons, as it were, he did always live with this constant expectation that Christ was going to quickly come back. And for us, we should feel the same way. We're not looking to build our kingdom here. We're not looking to make sure that things are all in order so that we can live out 1,000 more years. But we need to live in such a way that we know Christ is coming back. What are we doing spiritually to make sure our hearts are ready when Christ comes back for his church and that we are included in this event? And he nevertheless reassured the Thessalonians that those in the church who had died would not miss out on the return, but they would be included. Ultimately, those who have died and those living at his coming will join the Lord in one single great company. The living do not precede the dead. They will not take priority over the dead. Those who die before Christ's coming will in no sense be subordinate to those who are alive. All Christians participate in this final coming. So, how does the future appearance of our hope take place? Now, I think it's important to point out our hope is not a hope, as I said, that has no meaning. It's something that is going to happen. The Bible is very clear that we need to have this hope that Christ is coming back. And this means that we need to live for him today, not for ourselves. So in verses 16 and 17, we're told to look forward to when Christ comes back for his church. And for me, as I'm reading through this, the absolute most comforting thing that Paul says here is right at the beginning of verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. God's not going to send an angel to come and get you. God's not going to send your departed grandmother to come and get you. God's not sending a Greyhound bus to come and pick us up. Christ himself is coming from heaven to take his church back with him. He is the one that we are looking for. He is the one that says he will come, and after he comes and gets us, we will be with him forever, never to leave again. This major event in the life of the church is what we're waiting for today. Christ to come back from heaven to gather his church to himself. The first time Jesus came, remember, it was quiet. It was a manger, little known city, cover of night, not many people around. Most people had no idea what took place. Not the next time. Do you see what happens here the next time that Christ comes? In verse 16, he's going to do so with a shout. There's going to be a grand display, a heavenly entourage that's suitable for the creator of the universe only. This word command here that Paul uses is reserved for military command. It's used by the commanders to call their troops to fall in line. It's an order or a signal which is given to subordinates. The command is for the dead saints of the church age to rise and take their place beside Christ. The righteous dead of the church age will be the first to rise, as Paul says, and he expressed this truth so that it would bring great comfort to the Thessalonians. Coming with Christ is a voice of the archangel. To be quite honest with you, that's all we know. There's going to be a voice of the archangel. Whether the angel is announcing Christ coming or whether the verbiage can mean he is calling the other angels to come, we don't know. But there's going to be a heavenly host that comes with Christ, and apparently they're going to be perhaps under the command of one of the archangels. There's going to be a trumpet of God. This is not connected with the trumpets of Revelation, but this is rather a trumpet to gather the people of God to signal to the whole world that this remarkable event just happened. No one is going to be able to miss this event. No one is going to fail to realize that something extraordinary is happening and is about to happen. Now, the question that you get a lot as you read through this is, will everyone hear, or is it just going to be believers? If you get your theology from movies, perhaps you don't think everyone's going to hear. Paul's wording here is actually quite explicit. The whole world is going to hear, but they're not going to understand. This is only for the church. Realize this. Verse 17, the rapture of the church is to be with Christ. This event is for believers only. Now, many Reformed theologians, our Reformed brothers, just on a quick side note, they often refer to this in a demeaning way called the secret rapture of the church. You read that a lot, especially in systematic theologies. A time when suddenly the church is gone and nobody's ever going to be the wiser. Just keep living their life like nothing's ever happened. It's secret. I would agree that there's going to come this time when believers are suddenly going to be gone. But reading the text here, I would disagree that it's secret. Now, it will be secret as in Christ is not going to be coming down to the earth. But not secret as the people will know that all of a sudden this huge fanfare came and everyone is gone that they thought were strange. One of my heroes of the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones, unfortunately, his eschatology wasn't very solid. And he actually says, this coming of the Lord will be secret. Nobody will see Christ but the saints. It'll be a secret rapture. Unbelievers will not know that he has come. All they'll be aware of is that all of a sudden, believers whom they knew are no longer there. I would disagree. There's going to be a massive fanfare. And the reason why they think it's secret is because this verse, these sections of scripture right here, most Reformed actually take as the second coming of Christ. And I just put a few things on a slide up here just to help you see that there is the rapture of the church. Now, once again, Paul is not getting into all of this. This is just a side note. I cut and paste this from somebody who put this together. So this is just a side note. Paul did not teach all of this. But so we can understand that there's a difference between the second coming of Christ and the actual rapture of the church. Just briefly to look over it, at the rapture, Christ comes in the air and then returns to heaven. But the second coming, he comes to dwell on earth and reign. The rapture, Christ gathers his own. The second coming, angels are actually gathering the elect. The rapture, Christ comes with his reward. At the second coming, he actually comes to judge. You read nothing of judgment here. The rapture, the resurrection, is prominent in Jesus' teaching, as we just read. While at the second coming, there is no resurrection mentioned with the descent of Christ. Raptures, believers depart from the earth. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken away. The rapture, unbelievers remain here on earth, which is implied by the actual rapture we just read or going to read. But at the second coming, believers remain. At the rapture, there's no mention of Christ's kingdom on earth. You didn't read anything about that right there. But at the second coming, we know that Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. And then at the rapture, believers will receive their glorified bodies. But at the second coming, no one who is alive receives their glorified bodies. We do not think this is a secret rapture because the Bible doesn't say that it is. The world's going to know that something happened even if they can't define it. And perhaps this is God's mercy upon them to know that something just happened and they need to figure out what it is. Now, this is the importance. I know Pastor Joe left, so we don't talk about hermeneutics a lot, but the importance of proper hermeneutics in Bible study. There are multiple events in the Bible. You can't just lump them all together. They have to actually be studied for what they are and not to be confused. And then finishing there in verse 16, Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first. And once again, those who have died in Christ will precede those who are alive when the rapture happens. All the saints are going to meet in the air with one another and with Christ. Now, it's important here not to miss. I'm sure that this will be new to some of you. You're not familiar with the terms of the rapture and what happens. But the Bible also says that those are who are in Christ. So this means that at the rapture, no unbelievers are going to be taken. They're going to be left. And it actually, we know that the Old Testament saints are going to stay as well. The Old Testament believers are not being raptured. The rapture is for those who have died as a believer in Christ and those who are living as believers during the church age. The Old Testament saints lived by faith, but they couldn't be in Christ because Christ hadn't come yet. Let me just explain. Not a long discussion. Just want to give you Daniel 12, 1 and 2 is a great place to look. And Daniel, the angel is talking to Daniel. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and to everlasting contempt. So just as Paul told the Thessalonians that God was going to take care of them, the angel in Daniel 12 is telling the nation of Israel that God is going to take care of them. Notice the wording that Daniel says, your people. He's talking specifically to the nation of Israel. He says the time of distress that has never occurred. He's talking about the great tribulation that's going to be coming after the church is raptured. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. This is when Satan is going to try to exterminate the nation of Israel once the rapture of the church has happened. Michael, the great prince, is going to protect them, and they're safe. And in verse 1, and then in verse 2, what do we read? Well, there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And they are going to be resurrected with the tribulation martyrs at the end of the great tribulation. You can read about in Revelation 20. There's many other passages you can look at, but as I've said, that's not the main point of the text. I just wanted to give you some of the context of what the rapture looks like. If you're interested, certainly come and ask questions, but that's the event that the church is waiting for, but that's not the main point here. In verse 17, we're also told by the mode by which it's going to happen and to be raptured, and it's to be caught up. That's what it says here, caught up. Now, you won't find the word rapture anywhere in the New Testament. Actually, in Greek, it's harpazo, and it was when the New Testament was translated into Latin, and then you get the word rapturo, which is to be snatched away or to be taken away, and then that just caught on. It sounds probably better to say we're going to be raptured than we're to be harped or harpazoed or whatever you want to say the Greek word is. And so that's where we get it from. And this word actually is only used a couple times in the New Testament, and it's actually used in the book of Acts. If you remember when Philip was taken up or snatched away near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. So he was snatched up. He was raptured at that moment. It was also, Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says he was caught up to the third heavens. He was raptured up. So this word specifically is used to take somebody from earth up into the clouds and take them to another location. And so Paul is using that very specific word here to say that we are going to be taken up. And it's actually quite a violent word. I don't know if the rapture is going to be violent, but the actual ethos within the word is it is like a snatching away, like a quick snatching away. So you won't have back pains because we'll have our new body, but it could hurt at the beginning. So when the rapture happens, those who died in Christ will raise first. Those who are living will also be raised. These two groups meet together in the clouds. They'll be with one another. They'll be with Christ forever and ever. But remember, this is in the air. We're not coming back to earth yet. The rapture is what's actually starting off what we're going to read next week, looking at the day of the Lord. But just realize the emphasis on the unity of the event for the living and the dead. Paul is stressing these two points. The living have no advantage over the dead. Both are going to experience this day of the Lord together, or this time of the Lord, this reunion of the Lord together. And secondly, the dead and the living themselves will be reunited. So not only are you going to be united with Christ forever, but you're going to be reunited with all of your loved ones forever. And you're going to meet in the air. And I like this very unique. We our English language is quite simple. And so we would say, I'm going to meet the president. I'm going to meet somebody for ice cream. I'm going to meet, right? We just use the one word. But in Greek, there's a couple different ones. And this one that Paul uses actually speaks of a dignitary. So they would say, I'm going to meet the emperor. But they would use a different word because it's trying to show the person that you're meeting is dignified. And so that's the word that Paul is using here. It's actually only used three times in the New Testament. And he's saying, we're going to actually meet somebody who is far greater than us. And the one to whom we are meeting is Jesus himself, face to face. How long will we be with the Lord? Well, it says right there, forever. We shall always be with the Lord. Now, Paul skips over some of the end time events. And it's, once again, important, and I've said this a few times, why does he not mention the Great Tribulation, the final judgment of humanity, the millennial age, Satan being bound, all of those things? Because it's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not to prove the rapture. The point of the passage is not to give us a series of end time events in chronological order. It's to bring comfort to the church who is watching their dear brothers die. There is no one passage in the Bible that gives us a clear understanding of the entire end times picture of rapture and a premillennial position. But as we read the Bible, we can get a really good picture of what's going to happen through multiple passages with good Bible study techniques. Jesus also said, speaking of the rapture, in John 14, he said, do not let your heart be troubled. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not let your heart be troubled. Same thing that Paul's talking about. Hey, don't mourn like the pagans who have no hope. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus went to heaven, prepare a place. And he said, if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to prepare a place, I'm going to come and receive you to myself, and then look what he says, or listen to what he says, that where I am, there you may be also. This is another picture of the rapture. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus said, I'm going away to heaven, I'm going to prepare this place for you, I'm going to come get you so that you can be where I am, which is going to be back in heaven. Only a pre-tribulation rapture makes sense at this point. So in verses 13 and 14, we have this past authority of our hope. The hope that we have is grounded in the authority of Christ's death and his resurrection. The verses we just looked at, the future appearance of our hope, Christ is going to come back for his church. Christ is going to come back for those who have died in this church age so that we not only are united with one another, but that we're able to see him face to face. And then finally in verse 18, we have our purpose statement. We have why Paul puts this little teaching in here, and that's the present application of our hope. The present application of our hope. So it's one thing to know about this, but it's another thing, what does that knowledge actually cause you to do, right? So this is it. This is why Paul wrote this section. He's telling them this new information. Once again, it's not to give them a theological point. It's not so that he'd be able to write a systematic theology. It's so they will have comfort in the fact that their loved ones are dying. And what does he say? Comfort one another with these words. That's the only command that's in here. So we have to ask ourselves, when was the last time we comforted somebody with these words? That, hey, I know your loved ones died, but they're in Christ. Or I know you're going through a hard time, but Christ is coming back. In our society, we've kind of strayed away from talking about death. Most people don't like talking about death. We are almost the only culture on the planet that has a really hard time talking about death. If you ever traveled overseas, death is just a way of life. People's families still die in the houses with them. We've kind of sanitized it. We don't like talking about it. And I think that's why we don't like talking about the end times. But yet specifically here, Paul says that we are to comfort one another with these words. We're to comfort each other that we are going to see our brothers and sisters again. We're to comfort each other that Christ has not left us here to fend for ourselves, but that we are going to be taken up with him at some time as well. And this is precisely why, and I unfortunately hear this too much, why does eschatology matter? Why do the end times matter? Because the end times bring great comfort. Because the pagans don't know what's coming, but the believers do. If we do not know what's really going to happen, how can we as believers actually offer hope to those who don't know what's going to happen? And just two things. First of all, knowing that Christ is coming, it should bring us comfort and hope. Have you ever thought about that as a believer? Christ is coming for his church. It matters what we do here. What is he going to find you doing? You know, I've heard, this is false teaching, by the way, but I've heard people say, that's why I don't go to the movie theater, because Christ would never rapture you from a movie. Don't worry, Christ will rapture you from a movie. You have to be always ready wherever you are. If you're doing something sinful, you're out of Christ. And if you're out of Christ, then you're going to miss the rapture. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't say that. He will come and he will take his saints home. But I always ask myself, if I'm raptured, what's the last thing that I want my friends and family to know that I was doing as I'm taken away, right? Not in a legalistic way by any sense of the term, but just simply, what was my focus here on earth before I get to go and meet my Savior face to face? It should bring us comfort. We're not to build bigger barns. We're not to hide away from the world as some. But Jesus actually said in John 17, 14 through 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And then listen to what Jesus says. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We are to be in this world as believers, interacting with the pagan world in such a way that we can give them hope beyond what they know to be true. This is just one very important practical consequence of a right understanding of eschatology. I hear people say, oh, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. It's all going to pan out in the end anyway. Absolutely, it will. But it does affect how we live our life today. We don't want to get caught up trying to figure out timelines. I didn't put a slide up here with the whole picture that a lot of premillennial or dispensationalists believe. Timelines are helpful, don't get me wrong. But we're not trying to pinpoint this. We know the world's coming to an end. And we forget, though, that we're supposed to be living in such a way that actually reflects what we believe. Knowing that Christ is coming back should not only bring us comfort, but it should motivate us that much more into a life of obedience. So knowing that Christ is coming back, it should reorder our priorities. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12. He writes, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's actually talking about the world. All these things are to be destroyed in this way. Then he asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So what's Peter saying? He's saying, since we know that the end is coming, since we know that really our material world's going to be taken away, how should we be acting? Not people who care a lot about worldly materials, not people that seek the pleasures in this life, but we should be people who are just passionate about the kingdom of God so we can see others born again and brought into that kingdom as well. We should be eager for the coming of Christ. When was the last time you prayed for Christ to come and take his church? I actually prayed, on a side note, that it would happen during the sermon. I thought that would be great. But apparently we're not on the same timeline. When was the last time you said, Lord, just come for your church, come for your people? This is what we should be praying. Rapture your church and subsequently establish your kingdom. So in the meantime, what can we take from these verses? Really simple. First of all, beware of false teachers. False teachers here only bring sorrow because they can't bring God's word. God's word is a thing that brings comfort to God's people. So just watch out for those who think they know something other than what's being taught in God's word. And by all means, anything you hear taught from this pulpit, make sure it's backed up by the word of God as well. Take hope knowing that those who have departed in the Lord, we will be with them again. We believe that the end matters, and we believe that Christ is coming for his people. And just remember that we will certainly mourn the loss of our loved ones. And the Bible says to mourn the loss of our loved ones. But he says, don't mourn like those who have no hope. And then what this life may seem, this life may seem to drag on forever. The question that I asked earlier, are you spiritually ready for Christ to come back? If you were to come back now, would you just say, hey, just hold on a minute, I got a few more things to do? Or are you ready for Christ to come back now? Because remember, there's nothing that stops the rapture from coming even on this day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you, Lord, for just your truth, that you're not going to leave us here. You're not going to forget about us. Lord, these trials that we go through, the testing that we're in, Lord, we know that this has a greater purpose. We know that those whom we've lost, Lord, if they've died in Christ, we know that we will be reunited with them one day. And Lord, our hope is that that day would be soon, that you would come back for your church, and that, Lord, you would right all the wrongs and establish your kingdom here. So Lord, we do thank you, and we do pray, Lord, that as we take communion here, you would ready our hearts. Lord, help us to get any sin that we may have in our hearts out, that we may take this in a worthy manner. Lord, we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.